Thank you guys for being here. Hope you've enjoyed the first couple of chapters of Philippians. It's been really good for me personally, and it was a lot of fun digging into chapter 3, which is where we're going to be today. For my middle schoolers, hey, I'm looking forward to this week and doing some work and camp. We had to get creative. We had camp planned in Virginia. All that stuff got canceled, so we're having camp here. And we're going to have a good time. And shout out to Al and his boys for helping me get some stuff here yesterday. Brother came through in a huge way to help me get how many pounds of stuff, bro? Good night. I'm sure both of us are a little sore, but it's all good. Thank you. I love spiritual family, man. I'm just people that just show up and say, man, not a problem. Glad to do it. And Al really just exemplifies that. So thank you, brother. Really appreciate it. So here we are, Unbreakable. Philippians chapter 3. And I've entitled this, the concept of unbreakable in this whole book has been about joy. And in chapter 3, we notice that Paul kind of takes this little side road as he's teaching and writing. And he goes down memory lane or kind of a personal testimony in chapter 3 of, let me just tell you where I'm coming from. We know he's in prison writing this letter, and so his joy is not predicated on his circumstances, right? He's got joy from a different source, and he gives us a peek into where he's coming from. And so I've entitled this, he uses some unique language in chapter 3, and we see things like gain, loss, and profit, and worth. So we see financial terms, we see math terms. He tends to, it almost looks like he uses a ledger or a balance sheet. And so I've entitled this, The Joy Equation. Unbreakable, The Joy Equation. Now, there's some math people in here, one of them was singing with me. You know, you think about equation and you think of two equal sides, right? What equals what? And that's kind of what we're going to talk about this morning from Philippians 3. Real quickly, Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and begin to give us a glimpse into the secret that Paul possessed that is available for us today. Your joy is available. The secrets of the kingdom are available. The mystery of Christ is available. And I pray by your Spirit, God, that you would open eyes and open our hearts to begin to tap into something that is eternal and that is the substance of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, verse 1. I'm just going to move right on down the chapter and pull some things out. And I got 2 points for you today. That's unique. Normally have 3. We only got 2 today, so maybe you'll remember them. With a lot of the students, I only stick with 1 point, you know? And it's probably better, honestly, better for me and them and everybody actually taking some stuff home with them. But let's look at verse 1 here. Paul writes, further, many translations, he says, finally, which is kind of interesting because he's only in the middle of the book. Sounds like the perfect pastor, doesn't he? Finally, and then he's not even close to being done. My brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Now, haven't we heard this? Yeah. We've been talking about this. Seems like Paul keeps saying this. Rejoice. What's he getting at? Why is he preaching the same thing? It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. Why? It's a safeguard for you. You know, we eat basic foods daily to stay healthy and nourished. And then we might get some delicacies here and there, you know, some condiments or some spices, but that can't sustain you. There are basic foods that we need, bread, water, vitamins, meat, protein. And Paul is saying, look, I don't have any trouble continually giving you the spiritual basics. And one of these is choose to rejoice. Choose joy. It's a safeguard to remind you. I got a sign in my schoolroom, this big. It says, choose joy. Why? Because we need to be reminded. We need to eat it daily. And he says, I'm going to tell you again, rejoice. And I heard of a pastor one time who preached an incredible sermon on loving one another. I mean, he preached his heart out. People are shouting an amen. And then the next week, he preaches a sermon entitled Love One Another. Same points, same jokes, same illustrations. People are shouting a little less. Third week comes around, preaches a message called Love One Another. Same points, same jokes. All right, finally, young lady comes to him after the service and says, hey, I'm not sure what's going on, but why are you preaching the same sermon? He said, look, as soon as I see you guys actually living out the sermon, I'll preach another one. And this is kind of what Paul's saying. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Finally, brothers and sisters, I'll say it again. Rejoice, right? Until we get it. I know I need it. He's paid for our joy. And we have a reason to be joyful outside of everything going on around us. So he says, rejoice. Rejoice where? Where do you find the joy? In the Lord. You know what he said? Yeah. Rejoice in the Lord. He didn't say you can find a little bit of it at Walmart, right? Walk into Walmart and ask them, hey, what aisle is joy on? They're going to look at you like you're crazy. You can't get it at Amazon, right? If you buy joy on Amazon, you're going to get some wooden or paper mache letters. That's what's going to happen. And that's the best you can have. And you can put it up here because we did it for Christmas. And that's all you're going to find. Where are you going to find joy? It's in the Lord. It's not in your spouse, believe it or not. It's not in your friends. It's not in your paycheck. It's not in your grades or your achievements. Paul says it again and again. Rejoice in the Lord. That's where you're going to find real, true, unshakable joy is in Christ. And he almost seems to be beating it into us, doesn't he? Yeah. Stay put, microphone. I don't want to be loud. All right. Philippians 3, verse 2. Let's keep reading. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, get this, faultless. Man, that's amazing. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's a mouthful, it's a lot to chew on, it's a lot to digest. What is Paul saying? If we want to know real joy, we have got to have real Christianity. Meaning there is a counterfeit. Which is why he says, watch out. Be on your guard. There is a message. There is a group of people that will come to you and feed you a counterfeit version of this gospel we've been preaching. And it is a killjoy. It'll make you miserable. In fact, he calls them dogs. Watch out for the dogs. oh, the Bible talks about dogs? Does it mention cats? No. Because no inspired writer in history cares. I'm kidding for all you cat people. I love them. Sort of. Watch out for the dog. And this is not your cute. We just got a new puppy. It is 2 pounds, 2.5 pounds. I mean, this is just pure cuteness, just in a fluffy ball, you know? Right? Almost. This little thing is just precious, right? Looks at you and just whimpers and wants to cuddle. This is not the picture. Or your big dog. We got one of those in the backyard. He comes and, you know, and this is not the dog he's talking about. He's talking about street dogs. He's talking about dogs that nobody wants, or they're wild, they're flea infested, you know, they're feasting on garbage, they're fighting, they'll attack you, and then if you die, they'll eat you. This is the kind of beast he's referring to. And he says, watch out, they're going to come, and they're going to try to add to this gospel. And so number one on the joy equation, we need to understand is that the gospel is Christ plus nothing. Christ alone. This is the gospel. That Jesus is everything we need to get to God. That's it. And he says, watch out. Because anything other than this is a counterfeit message. And not only is it devoid of joy, it will make you miserable. And you'll bite and devour other people. You'll look down on them. You'll judge them. You'll eat them alive until they conform. That's why he says, watch out. He says, we are the circumcision. I'm not sure that I would use that to start my description of those in Christ. But what he's saying is, we're the ones who have actually had the old cut away and a new heart given to us, and we have all the substance of joy, and that was done by Christ. He says, we worship by the Spirit. We have confidence in Christ and no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in our law-keeping, none in our lifestyle, none in our diet, no confidence in our exercise, our service, our religious activity, the way we were baptized, our giving of money. Our confidence is not in that stuff. Our confidence is in Christ, none of the flesh. Now, all of these expressions should be an outflow of love because of what Christ has done for us, but not in order to receive anything from Christ. When we see what he's done, we should burst forth in joy, giving ourselves because of the gift that we've received. That's why we don't sing the hymn, Jesus almost paid it all. That'd be weird and heretical, right? But Jesus paid it all. Every bit of it. No confidence in the flesh. We can't add anything to this. You know, when FDR Jr. was sick with strep throat, when someone of prominence or in the public eye gets sick, people know about it, he was given a new drug. It was antibacterial in nature, killed yeast and so forth, and they treated him with this drug. And he appeared to miraculously recover from strep throat. And so it got the eye of the public. And so all of a sudden there becomes this massive demand for this drug. And a company, pharmaceutical company in Tennessee, says, I know what, we'll make this drug into powder form and we can meet the demand even better. And so they added one ingredient to the drug, just one little ingredient to help put it in powder form and to get it to the masses as fast as possible. 61 people died before they could pull the drug off the market because they added one little thing to the medication. What became a curative power became a deadly poison. Isn't it like the gospel? that the moment we try to add any of our effort to the curative power of the blood of Jesus paying it all, it becomes a deadly religious poison that actually pushes us away from God. Because now we begin to be somewhat of the author of our own salvation, picking up a works-based righteousness. Right. Now then Paul descends into his list. Oh, you want to play the confidence in the flesh game? I got your resume right here. And then he lists all these things he had amassed, this mound of works-based righteousness that he could stand high upon and look down on everybody else, right? He says, I got every reason. Ritual, circumcised on the eighth day. Not a proselyte. Not brought into Judaism later in my life. Not even the doctor was sick and I had to do it on the 10th day. I mean to the T, on the 8th day, prescribed by the law, circumcised. Relationship. I'm of the people of Israel. God's chosen people. This is my lineage. This is my history. Respectability. Not only from the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, the most respected tribe. My tribe was the source of the first king of Israel. Race, Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, pure blood, all the way back to Abraham. No pagan history in my family. Hebrew of Hebrews. Religion of Pharisee. The most respected sect. The strictest religious traditions among the Jews. Reputation, zeal. Oh man, I persecuted everything that was against the law, everything that was against Judaism. I not only disagreed, I did something about it. Right. In righteousness, if there could be just one chance that somebody could approach God and make heaven through works-based righteousness, it would have been Paul. And then what does he say? I met Jesus and realized it all was garbage. It was waste. Interesting how he was blameless in the law before he met Christ. And then after he meets Christ, he writes things like, I'm the chief of all sinners. Right. What a heart change. I don't really sense that many of you are impressed with his list. It's because you're not a first century Jew, right? Because if you were, you'd realize if he was in the draft, homie's going number one. I mean, first lottery pick, hands down, is Paul. Resume, I mean, Zion, no. This is it. Never seen anybody come through like this. I mean, anybody who had confidence in the flesh would look at Paul's list and be like, dang, thought I had something. Right. But you know, here's the crazy thing. I wonder what we're building our identity on to justify ourselves. Isn't that what we're doing as human beings? Reaching for justification. I'm pretty moral. Why do we want to be righteous? Because we were made to be righteous. And so if we don't find it, this is not a Christianity problem, by the way. This is an all other religions problem. And in fact, this desire to be moral, this desire to find a superior way to live and therefore stand in a place by which I can judge the way other people live until they conform to my way, makes its way through every social, every moral, and every political cause. Yeah. This isn't a Christian problem. This is a human heart problem. Yeah. And every person is trying to justify themselves by finding the pinnacle, the Mecca The utopia, the way to live, is mine. And when it has anything to do with me, then I get to judge everybody else's lifestyle. And it becomes us right and them wrong. That is the religious works-based righteousness, right? It's the essence of the human heart. The heart is religious. It wants to prove. It wants to be justified. Do some people have religious devotion to their political party? Yeah. Do some people have religious devotion to their people group? Yeah. Do some people have religious devotion to the environment or the earth? Sure. Do some people have religious devotion to science as being all there is to teach knowledge? Yeah. Do some people have religious devotion to their sports teams? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Why? Because we're just made that way. We want to justify ourselves. And I've heard it said, once we idolize things, then we demonize others. My way's right, yours is wrong. I've found the mound, the pile of righteousness to stand upon. This is the way to live, right? That's the flip side of our desire for righteousness is we're stanky and prideful. And as soon as we've amassed anything, now we judge and demonize and bite and devour. And that was Paul. That was Paul. Here's my list. Oh, you don't agree. Stone him. And he approves the stoning of the deacon in the church, Stephen. Persecuting, pursuing his way of living and demonizing everybody else who doesn't live that way. That didn't sound very joyful. And then he meets Jesus. On the Damascus Road, he meets Jesus. And he realizes everything he's pursued not only didn't get him closer to God, it pushed him further away from the very thing he wanted. He was in direct rebellion against what he was after. And what if we do the same thing with our religious devotion? He says, I saw the standard. I met Jesus. I saw the standard. And I flushed everything I had down the drain. That's what garbage is, by the way. It's all the leftover stuff that nobody ate. And the dog sniffed and was like, no thanks. And we put it on the street. Makes it to the landfill. It's actually the word even used for animal excrement. It is what the body could no longer use for nourishment and disposes of as waste. Paul says, that was my list. Right? No confidence in that. Why? Because the standard is holiness. The standard is God. The standard is Jesus. And if there's any confidence in the flesh, we cannot measure up. We can't. I heard this story. After World War I, there was to be a victory parade in Paris. And a company of American soldiers got wind of the victory parade. Said, man, this would be amazing, the march in Paris. Heads held high, look what we've helped accomplish. And they found out there were two requirements. You had to have a good, clean record in the military, and you had to be 186 centimeters tall. So the group of Americans are like, hey, and they start backing up to one another, and we're like, I got you, man. Sit down, shorty. I'll see you. You know, I'll wave at you from Paris. And they begin to compare each other and think, hey, who can go? And their commanding officer comes in, and he says, all right, 186 centimeters. Whew. See, that was the problem. Americans had no clue how tall centimeters was, you know. And he puts the mark, and half of them just look at it and be, oh, man, I can't, daggone it. And so some of them begin to come up to the line, and they're trying to get, they can't quite get it, and there's one guy left, tallest guy. Hey, Pete, see what you can do, man. And he walks up to it, and he's a quarter of an inch short. None of them got to make it. You see, when they were comparing themselves with one another, when the standard was each other, hey, looking pretty good. Sorry, bro. But when the standard came across, nobody was worthy. The standard is Jesus. The standard is holiness. Perfection. This is the great white throne judgment. Perfect or imperfect. Not, I did the best I could. I'm sure he'll grade on a curve, right? Sliding scale at ECU, at least, I mean, maybe in heaven too, right? No. Perfect, imperfect. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, no. Well, won't God have some mercy? Come on, God. Not if he's holy. Oh, but in fact, he already had mercy. He sent Jesus. So not only does he have this standard of perfection that you and I can't meet, he crawls down into, through eternity, onto earth, and he pays for our imperfection and achieves a perfect record that he can gift to us. Theological term, impute. He can place on us the righteousness of Christ, so when we're judged by perfect or imperfect, we stand in Christ confidently, saying, I got nothing, but I got Jesus. I'm with him. Christ plus nothing is the gospel. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 2, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Whew. Anybody getting a little bit excited? Are you pondering what Paul is saying? There's no chance. But he gave us a chance. That is mercy unlike anything we could ever wrap our minds around. This is God. We're beginning to scratch the surface here of what is this root of joy that Paul is talking about from a prison cell in the face of death? He's getting at it right here. No confidence in the flesh. Oh, we worship God by the Spirit, and all our confidence is in Christ. And so the gospel is Christ plus nothing. That's how we get there. But once you're in Christ, number two, Christianity is Christ plus everything. When you have Christ, you have everything. Everything you need. Philippians 3, verse 7, I'm going to overlap a little bit. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he cries, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now we see the other side of the equation. Paul is saying, I've lost everything. Why? Because I've seen everything. I've seen Christ. He knocked me off my horse, and I could see nothing. And then he opened my eyes, and I could see Jesus, and I considered everything else I had. My list was garbage. And then he says, not only that, everything. I consider everything a loss. speaking in financial terms, gains, losses, worth. What are my assets? What are my liabilities? It's almost like Paul has this balance sheet of his life, all of his gains, all of his assets, all of his revenue, and all of his losses. And this one side of gains is just completely full. And he meets Jesus, and Jesus hands him a big red Sharpie, and he just marks it out. And he says, these now are in the loss column. And the only thing left is Christ. It's the only thing in the gain column. It's an amazing picture. What makes a man do that? This isn't, you sense, for so long, I wanted to be like Paul when Jesus gripped my heart. And so I just, you know, was like, I'm going to give up everything. I burned my CDs. Yeah, I had CDs, Christian. You know what that is, a disc like that. Put it in a, yeah. I had all these, I had this book of CDs and I burned them. I'll lose all my, it's this reluctant, like, but I want to do, the motive was kind of pure. I'll stop. I'll be radical. And it took a long time to realize Jesus, like, you just shifted all your effort and your work, like, into another form. This is not, you sense this is not Paul. He uses this incredible phrase, compared to the surpassing worth of Christ. It's all a loss. It's rubbish, right? It's garbage. It's not like, I'll write it off and I'll get a tax benefit. That's good. No, it's a loss. It's waste. What makes a man do that? Seeing Jesus. Seeing Christ in his worth and his beauty. Knowing Christ, not here, but experientially, intimately. There's an intertwined nature to me and Christ's nature. We are becoming one. Maybe you know plenty about him, but you don't know him. And Paul goes on and says, this is all that I may gain Christ. He's the only thing left. He's the only thing left in that column is Jesus alone. Jesus affirms this kind of stuff. He talks about, you're going to follow me. You cannot start and look back, right? You can't put your hand to the plow and then look back. One, because this is just a lousy farming tip, because you'll run into the ditch, right? And you just jack up the whole field. You can't do that. There's no turning back. He says stuff like, oh gosh, you gotta hate your mom and your dad. You're like, what? Gee, what? But he's alluding to this. Hey, here's the thing that Jesus is saying. If you really see the beauty and the cost and the worth of the kingdom, you would be appalled at the idea of loving your family more than me. It would just rub you wrong. Of course we love them. Of course we do. What he's saying is, that is how valuable the kingdom is. It's not the same word we use, like, I hate you. He's saying it's incomparable. And I think the other reason we struggle with things like that is because we don't really see the value of Christ. We don't really see his beauty. It says things like, leave behind, sell everything. All right, so you're sitting here going, okay, I want Christ in the gain column. I'll consider everything loss. I'll burn my seat. Oh, wait, no. Okay, I'll try. I want to see his beauty. This is what we're crying for. My prayer is that, like Paul, we would say, I want to know him. I want to know him. Because I can preach and speak, and Blake can preach and minister, and we can try to get this gospel and shove it down into your belly. It's not going to, we can't open your eyes to see the beauty of Christ. The Holy Spirit can. And if you're struggling with this, You need to cry out, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see your worth and your beauty. And with Paul, begin to cry. And so we want this. But what does this look like? You're like, okay, everything's lost, but I got to go to work tomorrow. I got a job. I'm going to pay my bills this week. I'm going to make dinner and drive in my car. Like, what do you mean everything's lost? Okay, good question. I wrote down four things just thinking about that. I'm like, what does this mean? We just like sell everything and walk around with nothing but our shirt on our back and a Bible in our hand? Probably not. But here's maybe some ideas. First, there's a moment of great realization that I have nothing of value. This is what it means to gain Christ and have him only in that gain column of my life. I have nothing to stand before God as righteous, so I fall on Christ alone to save me. That's the first thing. Christ alone, right? That was whole point number one, in case you weren't paying attention. Secondly, I'm resolved. If ever I'm in a position where I have to choose between anything that I have on this earth and Jesus, resolved, Jesus only, I'll lose it. Okay? If you ever have, I got to choose between my job and Jesus, like I might get fired, and resolved, fire me. I'm never denying him, right? Or you fill in the blank, whatever that might be. Third, because of his great love, reaching to me and all he's done to save me, all things that I have are at his disposal. So, Lord, thank you for all of these gifts. I worship you as the giver. Oh, you want to take? Okay, no problem. They're all yours. And fourth, everything I have is to be used for his sake, period. So all of the gifts that the giver has given me, may I use them to glorify and point to the giver. All things at his disposal. Isn't this the secret of joy? That everything that I have, you could take it, burn it, destroy it, and I have not lost joy. I have not lost Christ. Maybe our lack of joy, many times, is in correlation to our attachment to the things we could lose. I'm talking to myself. Paul says all these things that I may be found in him. That I may have a righteousness, not of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. And that I may know him. Man, do you feel that? This is a man who's walked with Jesus for a long time, and he cries, I want to know him. Wait, don't you already know him? Oh, man, I want to know him even more. I cannot fathom the riches, the depths of Jesus and his love and gaining him. I just got a couple questions and I'm going to wrap up here. Is any of our righteousness, see, there's really, Paul makes a distinction between two kinds of righteousness. That based on the law, based on any bit of our effort, and that which is through faith in Christ. Okay? So we have works-based righteousness, or we have gift righteousness. That's it. And if you examine yourself today, is there any part of your record that you would say has any bit of self-effort involved? What about your list? What kind of things are on your list? Do you feel superior to others in any way? Maybe because of, they don't school the same way you do, or eat the same things you eat, or, you know, live the same way you live. Where do you feel superior? What are you standing on as righteousness? And then, you know, you continue to read on, and Paul talks about pressing on. And he just makes this phrase. He's like, I think about people who are enemies of the cross, and I'm weeping right now. As I write this, I'm just crying for them. That is totally different than the spirit of the age about those who are not like us. I mean, there's something radically refreshing about the gospel. It says, when I think of us and them, I cry. Do you find tears thinking of enemies to Jesus? Or do we stand in superiority? There's a few questions. Is Jesus involved in every area of your life? Are you aware of his abiding presence? And are you walking and working with him? That is incredible. Oswald Chambers quote, where he was just saying, everything we do is to realize ourselves, and then even Christian activity becomes all about work. But he's like, it is all about finding Jesus in everything that we do. Whether it's like Brother Lawrence washing dishes with Jesus and just like, enjoying his presence, going to work, just being aware of where people need encouragement, being aware of his presence, his abiding presence. This is where we have Christ only in our gain column, is that we can do nothing without him. We don't want to do anything without him. And are you aware of that? Are you aware of his abiding presence? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your rich word, Lord, that just endures forever, speaks, is eternal, is living, is active. Lord, I pray that if there is anybody within the sound of my voice who has pursuing religion or not, has found themselves trying to justify themselves by anything that they can do or earn, I pray that you would just, like Paul, arrest them, stop them in their tracks, and say, everything you're doing and pursuing is actually in direct opposition of me. Would you just stop? Lord, give us the revelation that we can add nothing to what you've done. And I pray, Lord, just for salvation to spring up in our hearts as we realize I have nothing to give. Christ, would you be my all in all? And that's all you have to pray. I have nothing to give. I am sorry for all of my pursuits to please myself, to justify myself. I lay them all down. I repent. I turn from them. And I say, Jesus, would you just be my all? My mercy, my forgiveness, my cleansing, and my righteousness. Save me. If there's any of us who have began to walk with Christ, but somehow we haven't seen him as everything, Lord, would you help us to open our eyes to see the beauty and the value of your great love. God, we rejected your plan and your way for our ultimate good. We shoved it aside and we defaced your image. We took the image of our father, Satan, Lord, and we became selfish people, and yet you still died for us. God, grip us with your beauty. Grip us with your all-surpassing worth so that with Christ today we might cry, I want to know him. I want to know you, God. I know there's more. I want to know you. I want to live in the unsearchable depths and the riches of your love and your kindness. Put the cry in us, Lord, that we could begin to be the people that the world needs. Tears for the enemies of Jesus and love for one another to bring a multitude that many would see, many would fear, and many would put their trust in God because of the way we value you, Jesus. Would you help us? In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, few agree, amen.